we're going to continue our adventures through the book of Acts. So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 27. And yes, we are getting very close to the end of this incredibly exciting book. Even though we're in the second last chapter, we're going to see today that the action is far from over. In fact, things are about to get thoroughly tempestuous and turbulent. All right, so we're going to start in on verse 1, Acts 27. Everything I'm reading, as usual, is in the New Revised Standard Version, which is what they recommend in seminary. That's why I'm always going to that version. I love all the translations, but for exegesis, for digging deep, it's probably the most accurate one we have in English, just so you know. All right, starting Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, embarking on a ship of Adramyttium that was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. We put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. After we had sailed across the sea, that is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind was against us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Sailing past it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Since much time had been lost, and sailing was now dangerous, because even the fast had already gone by, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was not suitable for spending the winter, the majority was in favor of putting to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, where they could spend the winter. It was a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest. There's a lot of detail in there, right? So it's good to get out a map every now and then, and it's interesting to see where the action actually happened. So we'll look a little bit at some of the details as we go. But let's tie it in with what we talked about last week. Remember the verdict given at Paul's trial last week? Back in Acts 26, 31 and 32, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So now we're going to meet Julius. Julius is the centurion who has been assigned the job of transporting Paul to Caesar, and he had undoubtedly heard this verdict. So as a result, he treated Paul humanely, with kindness. Because Julius permitted Paul's friends to connect and care for him, Paul was spared the distress and damage that results from relational reclusiveness. Because often that's a part of imprisonment, is being separated and isolated. We get a clue as to the identity of one of the friends by Luke, the author of Acts, his use of the word "we." Luke was with Paul. The other friend is Aristarchus of Macedonia, who is mentioned two other times in the book of Acts, as well as Colossians and Philemon, which of course begs the question, when is Aristarchus going to get his movie deal? You never know. There's a lot of mentions of him. That would be a fun study just to see how he appears through the New Testament. But anyway, the fact that Luke even mentions Julius's kindness implies that this kind of thing was unfortunately rare, to be treated kindly while a prisoner of Rome. So in the shipping world at that time, a little history lesson, sail and also a sailing lesson, like I know anything about it, I don't, but did a little research this week. So sailing was considered too dangerous for most of the year on account of tempestuous weather. The Jews considered the safe sailing season to fall between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is another word, when we heard the word the fast, that's the Day of Atonement. Because verse 9 tells us that the fast, the Day of Atonement, had already gone by. Now, in the year that we're looking at, which was likely AD 59, the fast, Day of Atonement, fell on September 24th. All this to say that by this time, there would be violent winds and shipping would be too risky. Certainly, the ship's pilot and crew knew these things because they were experienced sailors. But Paul spoke prophetic advice and warnings to his fellow travelers. He said, "I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So, but then Julius the centurion decided to listen more to the ship's pilot and owner than to this prisoner he was transporting. And the scripture makes it clear that everyone, the ship's crew, Paul, Julius, the other companions, everyone knew that it would be dangerous. Back in that day, stories abounded about dangers and delays at sea, and shipwrecks were not uncommon. The ship's owner, captain, and crew were accustomed to living on the ragged edge where danger and death lurked close by. It was part of their job. That's part of the reality of seagoing communities. So a little story. When we were in Montenegro for our son Peter and Alex's wedding, we visited a beautiful church built on an artificial island that had been created over a period of centuries by piling up rocks and disused ships. It did not feel unsafe. It had been there for centuries. If we had not been told it was an artificial island, we wouldn't have known. It's incredible. And so on this island, the locals, over a period of centuries again, built a beautiful church. And inside the church, hundreds and hundreds of silver tablets glisten in row upon row around the high edges of the ceiling. It's the first thing I noticed when I walked in, just all around, all this silver glistening. And each one of these small tablets has been dedicated to God in honor of loved ones who died at sea. And each one was engraved with a depiction of the circumstances. I knew we stood in a holy space when I saw those tablets, fashioned from touching tales of devoted love and devastating loss. Now, seafaring communities have a complicated relationship with the sea, because the sea both gives life and takes it. These communities understand risk, loss, suffering, and grief better than many. All that to say, Paul's on a ship, and they know it's dangerous. There's no toning that down. There's another factor, though. The sailors faced financial incentives. The previous emperor, Claudius Caesar, had offered special bonuses to shippers who brought grain during the off-season. And I need to make a correction on something I said last week. I do a ton of research for all these sermons, and sometimes I get it wrong, probably often, but please tell me if you notice anything. But I noticed something. I named Claudius as the emperor last week. That was wrong. He'd already, I guess, died at this point, and Nero was the current emperor. But Claudius is the one who brought in this bonus for shipping grain in the off-season. So also the ship's owners would have already paid a huge amount of money to insure their cargo in case of shipwreck. And, you know, my son-in-law, Robbie, is an insurance salesperson. So I was like, yeah, even back then, you had to buy insurance. So it's just a part of life of mitigating risk. So these economic realities probably contributed far more than nautical wisdom to the decision of that day. And we see that so often in our world today. The allurement of money was powerful, and the assessment of the majority prevailed. Scripture tells us that the sailors decided to risk it because they didn't want to have to spend the winter in fair havens, which is where a harsh and unpleasant northwesterly wind blows across the land. So, of course, I had to look this up. There is a grand total of 21 people who live today in Kaloi Limenes, which is the Greek name for Fair Havens, a fishing village in Crete. Lovely name, but perhaps a slight exaggeration, as the population tells us. So, Paul's prophetic advice and warnings that day were actually, if you think about what was he saying, why was he saying it, they were actually invitations to those on board to trust God. Paul was inviting them to God's place of welcome, even if they didn't perceive it or receive his words. May we each be as faithful and courageous as Paul to speak whatever words the Lord gives us to say, and in our obedience, also invite others into God's place of welcome, whether or not our words are received. So we're going to go on with the story, picking it up again in Acts 27, verse 13. When a moderate south wind began to blow, they thought they could achieve their purpose, so they weighed anchor and began to sail past Crete, close to the shore. But soon a violent wind called the Northeaster rushed down from Crete. Since the ship was caught and could not be turned head-on into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. By running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run on the Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and so were driven. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard, and on the third day, with their own hands, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So in this, we are invited into their descent into despair in Luke's riveting report of this perilous passage. So let's look at three of the raw and real remarks in his account. One of the things he says is, much time had been lost. Sometimes we feel that time has been lost. But let's remember the mystery that our Creator God, who is sovereign over time and space, is the same God who enters time and space. We're coming up to Christmas, and we often hear the word Emmanuel. That's one of the names that God introduces Jesus by. Emmanuel, God with us. And so the love of God with us is limitless, personal, and complete. No detail is too small to escape God's tender compassion. And all throughout Scripture, all throughout God's Word, the Lord assures us that right from the beginning, God's plan has always been to redeem and restore and transform all people and all of creation. And in Dawn's excellent communion reflection today, she was reminding us, even if it's hard to understand, there was a plan to pay for our sin, to cover our transgressions. the ways in which we had separated from God, God had a plan right from the very beginning. And so Paul, who also wrote half of the New Testament, he had already written Colossians at this point. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "He," and by that he means God the Father, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And at the very end of the book, in Revelation 21:5, the one seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, "I am making everything new." In the economy of the kingdom of God, the dynamic reality that exists within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, nothing is wasted, not even time. We sometimes feel that it is, but it isn't. God redeems everything. So another thing Luke says, the second of his remarks, we were scarcely able to get things under control. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sometimes it just feels like the world is spiraling out of control, or that we're spiraling in it, or both at the same time. Like one of those crazy carnival rides, which I cannot even, you know, I'm like, which way's up? It often feels that way, doesn't it? We can feel like things are out of control and we can't get it under control. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 gives us this beautiful assurance. "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord himself is the rock eternal." And one of the songs we sang today, we were singing about the Lord is our rock. In the middle of the turbulence, when we feel like things are out of control, we can lean on, fall on, glance at the rock. Sometimes that's all we have the strength to do. Help is a great prayer. Just Jesus, fall onto the rock who's always present. The peace of the Lord is accessible to us here and now in the present moment in which we live. We can't live in the past. We can't live in the future. Lord knows we try, right? But we can in the present, and the Lord's peace is always available. But we forget. So we have to remind ourselves and each other. So the Hebrew word describing our minds being steadfast speaks of leaning on and resting in. It's so cool to dig into the Hebrew and the Greek in the Bible, because English is kind of a poor language. Hebrew and Greek are very rich languages. There's a lot of nuances. Like we have, if you've ever looked up a word like go in the Oxford Dictionary, there's like 700 definitions, right? But Hebrew and Greek oftentimes have nuances that we miss in the English. So anyway, I encourage you, dig in. It's so beautiful. They're beautiful, beautiful languages that the Lord chose for his word to be written in. All right, so we can turn our minds to Jesus in a single moment, in a single breath, simply by leaning on him, resting in him. All right, so Luke's third remark that we're going to look at says, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest raged, all hope was at last abandoned." Notice that it is precisely at the moment that they were drained of hope that God's prophetic word came through Paul. God is so faithful to meet us, even or perhaps especially in the direst of circumstances, because God will never allow hope to die in the world. There's always hope. Sometimes we feel like we have been violently pounded, just as in our story, whether literally or metaphorically. Sometimes we feel like we've been left with no light to guide us. Sometimes we feel like there is always a tempest raging around us or near us, or even inside of us. Sometimes we feel like nothing we've tried has worked. All of these things can make us feel apathetic or defeated. We may feel like giving up or abandoning hope. Some of us have been beaten down with so many illnesses and afflictions, with barely a chance to catch our breath. Some of us have struggled to make ends meet, only to face job losses, unexpected expenses, or rising prices that make us wonder if we'll ever find financial stability. Some of us have experienced grief upon grief as loved ones have passed away, or moved away, or pulled away. And our hearts just can't take any more loss. Life is hard, friends. Life has been really hard for the whole world, hasn't it? I don't think any of us, I would be hard pressed to name someone who's had an easy run of it the last couple of years. It's been really hard. We've all been beaten down. People all around us and all around the world, as Judy was praying, I cannot even imagine what they're going through. People have been beaten down in ways that we probably don't even realize. So let's take the time to notice, to be present with, and to listen to other people. It's so easy to hurry, get on with our schedules. Myself, I'm preaching to myself here. It's easy to just have I got to run that errand. And hurry past and just get on with our lives. So let's remember that in the middle of it all, in the good times as well as in the bad, in times of plenty and in times of despair, let's always remember consciously, God is with us. And who is us? Who is God with? Everyone. Every beautiful image bearer of God. Everyone doesn't know it, but we've received that prophetic word. We've received that promise. When Jesus came, he came for all. Okay, so God announced, the angels were like, God is with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. It's for everyone. He's with everyone, but everyone doesn't know it yet. God's plan, as I said earlier, has always been to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus, the Messiah. And no matter what you or I or anybody is going through, the God who is with us always breathes hope. How do we become a place? This is something just to ponder. How can we become a place of welcome for those around us who feel like much time has been lost? How can we invite others to lean on and rest in Christ, who is the ultimate place of welcome? How can we be better present with those who have abandoned all hope, to walk together towards God's place of welcome? So when someone expresses one of these things, you may have someone at your Thanksgiving table this week, say something. Often people speak about regret. I wish I'd spent more time doing this or that. Maybe they feel that. We can walk with them. Maybe they feel like there's no hope in their circumstances. But sometimes we don't have hope for ourselves. In that case, we need someone to walk with us, or we can walk with someone else. Hey, I don't know the answers, but look, let's walk towards the one who knows all the answers, who is the answer to life and everything, Jesus. In Jesus is hope. Psalm 65, 5-8, beautiful passage that even includes references to the sea. Just listen to this beautiful portion of this psalm. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Jesus Christ is our living hope. That's what we talked about last week. We could never be done talking about him being our living hope. In Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are invited to live in the abundance of God's kingdom under the lordship of Jesus Christ, experiencing God's presence and power right here, right now, and on into the future forever and ever. It's mind-blowing. We are God's ambassadors who can deliver the good news to every precious person we encounter by extending this invitation to them too, to come to Jesus and to live in the abundance of God's kingdom right here, right now. I've always loved the image of Johnny Appleseed. Remember him? He's a true historic figure, right? He would walk along, in my head, this is the image I have, him walking along, flinging seeds every which way he went, wherever he went. Now, he may have done that, but more accurately, he also planted and nurtured nurseries, and he invited and envisioned others to help him plant and nurture. In Christ, we've been given unlimited hope. So let's consider, how can we steward places of welcome for those among whom we walk in the world as we generously fling, plant, and nurture seeds of hope by the power of the Holy Spirit? And then our last reading from Acts 27 for today, picking it up again in verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and thereby avoided this damage and loss. I urge you now to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For last night there stood by me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor, and indeed God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we will have to run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were drifting across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took soundings and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took soundings again and found 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. But when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea on the pretext of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift." So the group has abandoned all hope. Everyone has reached the point of desperation. Paul realizes this and stands up and speaks to them. Now, I love how the Bible makes no attempt to sanitize saints or situations. When we read scripture, we can see real people, warts and all. Paul, in his humanity, cannot resist doing a little "I told you so" at the beginning of his talk by saying, "You should have listened to me," right? So we have to remember he was human. But he doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to offer great hope and encouragement. He speaks prophetically, "I urge you now to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then he explains how he knows this. He emphasizes that God has spoken to him, and he reassures his listeners that God will grant safety to them all. He continues by urging them to keep up their courage again. Now, notice that there's no mention of any of the other travelers possessing faith in God. I mean, we know Luke and Aristarchus did, but none of the rest of the people on the ship, there's no mention of them having faith. There's no requirement that they all needed to believe God in order for God's word to be fulfilled. Paul assures them that because of who God is, God would be faithful to keep the promises God had spoken to them, right? So Paul's clearly communicated what God was going to do, and he concludes with this requirement: we will have to run aground on some island. That's all we're told in this part of the story. Luke doesn't provide any detail as to whether anyone responded, or what they said, or what they thought, or what they decided. Paul simply obeyed God. He did what God gave him to do. He said what God asked him to say. And he left the outcome with God. And this journey that we're on with Jesus is a journey in which we're learning to listen to God, to trust and obey. Whether we get any explanations or not is up to God. And think about Paul's invitation. An invitation to run aground doesn't sound very inviting. I seriously doubt whether everyone was like, yay! You know, that's sometimes it's a hard word, right? But it was what God told Paul to say. And just as he did in his courtroom trials, Paul continues to speak clearly, calmly, and concisely. The Lord just calls us to be faithful to whatever he's given us to do or to say. And remember, it's God who softens and changes hearts. So Paul's faith in God and his faithfulness provide a place of stability and an invitation to faith for all who are with him. So our job is not to only speak the things that we think are going to be received, but to just be faithful to God in whatever he gives us. So how can we simply listen to, trust, and obey God even when it's hard? And I told you that was the last passage. That was not the last passage. This is the last passage. And I'm sorry, we're running over on time here, so I'll zoom through this. So Acts 27, picking it up again in verse 33. I'll just read a little bit of what I was going to read. Just before daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive, for none of you will lose a hair from your heads." After he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves. There were 276 persons on the ship, and after they'd satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. Now, Paul says no one has eaten anything for 14 days. And again, the Greek has more information than what we get in English. It doesn't mean that they didn't eat any food at all. It means that for 2 weeks they hadn't had any regular meals. And so the way Paul responds reminds me of a very familiar story. I'm not going to read it, but in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, Jesus said, the gospel writer says that so many people were coming and going, they didn't have time to eat. And that's when Jesus invites the disciples to come away. A ton of people follow, and now there's like 5,000 people, and they're hungry. So Jesus blesses the bread and the fish and so on. You're familiar with this story probably, and everyone ate and were satisfied. So back when the story we're reading today, there was a traditional way in which Jewish families had their meals. So in today's story, Paul warmly welcomes not only his friends, but the soldiers and the crew, all the passengers together as a makeshift family, preparing to receive much needed nourishment. And he stood as the head of this non-homogeneous household. He gave thanks to God, he broke the loaf, and he began to eat. And suddenly, it's as though they were all in some kind of stupor, they all woke up. And it says, all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves, and the hunger of each and every person on board was satisfied. And no matter how you look at this, this is a miracle, right? God's presence and peace were poured out in such a way that they were able to calmly consume the first meal they'd had in 2 weeks. So God, who created us, who knows us perfectly, knows exactly what will satisfy us. And we can offer nourishment to those around us. So in closing, there's enough food, literal food, and peace of God and other kind of spiritual food. There's enough food to satisfy every person. There's a place at God's table for all. God can satisfy any kind and every kind of hunger, no exceptions. So how can we invite and welcome others to join us at God's table? Who can we invite into our community of faith? A place of welcome. This is a place of welcome so that others can taste and see that the Lord is good. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that in Jesus you have given each one of us a place of welcome. Jesus, you are the ultimate place of welcome. Would you help us to have eyes to see what you are doing, Lord? Ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Courageous and willing hearts to enter courageously into whatever your invitation is for us as you give us things to do, words to say, people to be present with, people to walk alongside. Help us, Lord, to as we've received the cup, the bread and the cup today, as we've partaken of the body and blood of Christ, as we've received more of your presence, as we've been able to worship you together, as we go out, would you pour us out as the body of Christ to be bread for those around us, to be able to share with them what you've given us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let your kingdom come. And as we gather around Thanksgiving tables near and far this week, I ask you, Lord, for your blessing on each person here, each group of family and friends that each person will be with, as whether there's travel, whether there's food, whether there's peaceful conversation or difficult conversations, whether there's relational harmony or relational brokenness. We ask you and we invite you and we welcome you to do whatever you want to do, that you would be glorified and that good would come to all those among whom we meet this week and whom we gather. And we just thank you for today. Thank you for all of your love, your kindness, your faithfulness. We worship you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.